Visitors to the United States Capitol building in Washington, D.C. are usually guided, and especially these days, through a tour of the massive structure, clearly one of the world's most recognizable landmarks. During their tour, those visitors will usually be brought to the basement of the Capitol, to an area directly beneath the floor of the soaring rotunda. Designed as the final resting place for President George Washington, but never used for that purpose, that basement area still retains the name of the crypt of the Capitol. Opening directly off that circular room that marks the center of the city of Washington is a relatively small windowless room whose rich furnishings and elaborate decoration speak of its initial use as the first home of the Supreme Court of the United States. In that room, on May 24, 1844, sat a 53-year-old has-been artist. His name was Samuel F. B. Morse. He was well known for his skills as a painter and a sculptor, but had abandoned that career when he had failed to get the contract to paint the rotunda of the Capitol. He branched out into other ventures, and it was a chance, so it appeared, that he overheard a conversation while traveling on a ship that led him along a path that brought him to that day, when he was about to accomplish something that would make his previous career as an artist fade into oblivion. Before him, on a small table, was a curious device fashioned of various pieces of brass and wire. And from the table, wires trailed out through the door outside to a place where they connected to a cable that stretched from Washington all the way to Baltimore, about 40 miles away. In a building in that city sat one of Morse's associates, a man named Alfred Vail, with another similar-looking device. Before Morse, on the table in the Supreme Court chamber, was the text of a message he hoped to transmit to Vail by means of these devices each man had before him. Samuel Morse, the painter and portrait artist, was about to become known as Samuel Morse the inventor. He began tapping on the device, using a series of short and longer contacts in combinations to stand for letters and other symbols. The text of the message had been chosen by Annie Ellsworth, a family friend. It was a quotation from the Bible, in which Morse himself was an ardent believer. In the room in Baltimore, Morse's assistant saw his machine spring to life, and he began writing down the series of dots and dashes. And then he consulted the code for each letter and symbol and produced the message for the witnesses there. What hath God wrought? It would be 10 years from that time before the Supreme Court would recognize Samuel Morse as the sole inventor of the telegraph. But his reputation as one of the leading figures in American history was solidified on that spring day in 1844. It turned out that it was a good thing that he had failed in his efforts to win that contract as the painter of the scenes on the rotunda ceiling. In a letter to his brother Sidney, written exactly 1 week after that momentous day, Morse explained the choice of the words from the Bible. He quoted the same text twice in his letter, underlining it each time and writing the name of God in all capital letters and underlining that word a second time. He wrote, "It is His work, and He alone could have carried me thus far through all my trials and enabled me to triumph over the obstacles, physical and moral, which opposed me. Not unto us, not unto us, but to Thy name, O Lord, be all the praise." Those famous words that we find in Numbers 23 and 23 were first forced into the mouth of an apostate prophet. Balaam had been paid by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. But Balaam could not curse that which God had blessed. He prophesied instead that the time would come when people would look at the descendants of Israel and would exclaim, "What hath God wrought?" It was a prophecy that dealt not only with the past, but also with the future. Those whom God had already blessed would rise up in the days to come, he said, as a great lion, going forth to conquer in the name of the Lord. And so those historic words become a fitting exclamation for us today, as we commemorate the 19th anniversary of the founding of this church. Today we can look about us and we can look into the future and say with rejoicing, "What hath God wrought?" Through all the years of this church's history, we have been able to trace the unmistakable hand of God's providential guidance. We could not have foreseen the various changes through which He would direct us when we met for the first time at the old Moon Mountain School on February 23, 1986. But even our meeting there was the result of the Lord's intervention in behalf not only of those who were present on that occasion, but also in behalf of those who would one day be directed to become part of this church. Days such as today are memorable not only for those we see about us and whom we have come to love over the years through our association together in this work, but also for those we see no longer because they have been called from this church into the Lord's presence to become part of the church triumphant. We remember those people today as fellow participants in the work of Christ. And we rejoice that they now rest from their labors and that their works that they have done in this world for Christ follow them. That would be the greatest epitaph that any of us could desire to have. It is a day for looking back over the years of God's blessing, and it is a day as well for looking forward with confidence. We do not know how the Lord will lead us in the days to come, but we know that He will lead us. We think of those who have come to Christ during the years that have passed, and we are waiting for the conversions of others. We think of the places, including this place, in which the Lord has directed us to meet, to worship His name. And we wait for the construction of another place in which we trust to praise the same glorious name. It would be wonderful if by the time we reach another anniversary of the founding of our church, we will be in that building. Let us look about us today then and contemplate the wonder of what God has done. We have been eyewitnesses to the moving of God's mighty hand. We can say with Samuel Morse today, not unto us, but unto Thy name, O Lord, be all the praise. Those who have yet to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior do well to ponder the truth of our text as well. For the God who has wrought so marvelously to establish this church is the God who will bring ultimately all things to their close, who will bring the day of judgment to pass. So this text is a solemn exhortation for sinners to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. God has wrought. And among that which God has done, those deeds that God has done, among them is the mighty deed of salvation. I want us today to observe three great truths that arise from our text. Three statements. First, God has done whatsoever has been done. God has done whatsoever has been done. The prediction by Balaam, an interesting figure in Scripture, a significant figure in Scripture, but the prediction that he made, and we are given to understand he made it not willingly, but simply because God would not allow him to say anything else, that prediction was that the time had come and would come in the future when all the world would have to give tribute to God as the founder of all his people's blessings. It is a testimony here to a larger truth. And that larger truth is that God has decreed all that takes place. Yet, we are instructed in God's Word that in relation to evil, God has decreed it in such a way that He is not the author of evil, nor morally responsible for evil. We find the force of the language much to the point in the Shorter Catechism at the answer to question 7. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I think sometimes we shrink back from such a statement, clearly founded on the statements of Scripture. We tend to shrink back from it. When the tsunamis occurred 2 months ago almost in South Asia. People were scrambling around, wondering how a good God could let such a thing happen. Well, my answer is, God not only let it happen, God foreordained the forces that brought it to pass. And the question that I asked at that time and ask again today is, why should God not do such things when people have been so wicked in their defiance of Him? You can relate our text to everything then. Think about your own life. Think about the influences that have operated in your life from the day that your parents knew that you were going to come into the world. The family into which you were born. The place or places where you lived when you were growing up. The school or the schools that you attended. And if you are married, the person to whom you are married. You think about all of those things. And when you look at your own history, you ought to exclaim, look what God hath wrought in my life. Look what God has done in my life. Every one of those things is the product of His hand. And when we come to consider the history of our church, we must certainly make such an exclamation. We look about us today, in this place, and we see families that did not exist when this church began. Not only did they not exist, there was no inkling that they would exist. But we look about us today and we see those families in existence. We see children in this place today who were not in the world when this church began, whose existence had not even been contemplated when this church began. And when we look at those things, can we not exclaim, God has done all these things? What if God wrought? Can we not exclaim that the places where we have met over the years in which we have worshiped the Lord, that even those places have been the result of God's direction? I remember when we arrived here in Phoenix, following the call of God, and there really was no other reason. We didn't do any feasibility studies or anything like that. And people today and people then probably thought that we were crazy. But when we arrived here, and without any real sense of the best way to go about it, we just started looking for places in which to meet. And in those days, in the Washington School District, they had run into a problem where they had a lot of schools, but they didn't have so many students in those days, and their enrollments were declining, and they had a lot of extra space. And so they reached the decision, to which they were helped by a man who was working for them in the business area at that time, that they should lease some of their vacant space. And when the principals of the schools resisted that suggestion, he simply said to them, well, fine. Then whose school do we close so that we can consolidate? Then the principals thought that his idea was a little bit better. But who was behind all that? It was the Lord who was working in behalf of something that did not even exist at that time. A place in which the people of God could meet to worship. and even requirements that were made upon us in those days that we thought we could never meet for the amount of insurance that we would have to carry. Those requirements ended up being waived down to a level that we could obtain. And we have to say when we consider that, what if God wrought? And I remember being at the meeting of the Washington School District Board the night that our lease was on the agenda for approval. And I think back to that night and I think of what God had done in preparing the way for that to come to pass. And I think I was even asked to speak, to say something about that item on the agenda that night. But when I look back on it now, I have to say, what if God wrought? Look what God did. Is it not true of the property this church now owns on the west side of Glendale, and on which it hopes to construct its own permanent home, that it is God's doing? Here is a truth from which we must never depart. We have a tendency to think that we are the ones who affect these situations. But here was Balaam looking out over the people of God and reflecting on what had happened to them in their departure from Egypt. And what is the testimony? Look what God has done! Whatever has been done by the hand of God. But this text is not content with that simple statement of fact. It proceeds to a second statement. God has done whatsoever has been done in an amazing fashion. It is an exclamation. What hath God done? An exclamation that calls us to consider the manner in which God has done all these things. But it is an exclamation in the context, I would point out, that bids us to consider the amazing scope and manner of God's works of salvation. Surely we can look at God's salvation. Surely we can look at the glory of the gospel message. The message of hope for those who are lost in sin. Surely we can look at that message and say in the words of our text, what hath God wrought? Surely we can reflect on the fact that we heard that message at some point in our lives. God directed it to us. Whether it was through a parent, or through a friend, or through a co-worker, or through a sibling, or in some other avenue, hearing the Word of God on radio, or through television, or even in the 21st century, through the internet. But the Word of the Gospel came to us. And when we think upon that, we can say, what if God wrought? That God should bring this word to us in some fashion. The words of verse 21 in our chapter are very telling. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. But wait just a minute. Why were the people of God wandering in the wilderness? Was it not because at Kadesh Barnea years before they had rebelled against God and would not go into the land? Was that not iniquity? Was that not perverse? So how can it be said here in verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel? It can be said because of the great work of grace that God has done. I want you to ponder those great works of grace. I want you to ponder the work of justification and pardon. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. How can that be said? It can be said Because not only in connection with the people of Israel, but in connection with all the descendants of Adam who have ever lived or will ever live in this world, we were born in sin. We were shaped in iniquity. That is our lot. It doesn't matter what our family background has been. That is the thing that marks all of us. We were all born sinners. Then how can it be said of any of us, he hath not beheld iniquity in us? How can that be said? It can be said simply through the grace of God, that he has a purpose to justify sinners, to pardon their iniquity, not on the ground of anything they do, but on the ground of that which Christ has done. There's a wonderful message of the gospel in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I would just direct your attention there to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38 and verse 17. These are the words of Hezekiah the king. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Notice verse, the end of the verse. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What was the basis for that? It wasn't the basis that was found in Hezekiah. It wasn't the basis that was found in any of his works. It's not found in any of our works. There's nothing we can do that would induce God to cast all our sins behind his back. It is found only in the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, substituting himself for us in two ways: to obey God's law in our behalf, for God demands perfection in order for us to be admitted to heaven. We must be perfect. We must have a perfect righteousness. We must have a perfect adherence to God's law. We cannot get into heaven. The problem is we cannot do it. We cannot do it. Those who boast that they keep the law, the Word of God has a message for them. If they offend in one point, at one moment, if there is one thought of self, one thought of self-vindication, one thought of self-promotion, that is a sin that renders them guilty of all the law. We cannot do it, but Jesus did it. He came into the world to obey the law, not to prove that he was God manifest in the flesh. There are people who say that that's why Jesus had to keep the law, to prove who he was. Jesus had nothing to prove. He was not in the world to prove anything concerning himself. He was and is the Son of God. He came into the world to obey the law because we could not, and God demanded that we do so. And then, having obeyed the law, he substituted for us in another way. He went to the cross and there associated himself with our sins, our unrighteousnesses. They were laid upon him. And so, because of his infinite capacity to suffer being God in the flesh, because of that infinite capacity, he could stand in our place and in a fixed period of time on the cross could extinguish the wrath of God against us. God is angry with the wicked every day. His righteous indignation against sinners is a reality every day. you're not saved, you can know that that is the truth about you. God's wrath abides on you. It is abiding on you. He is angry with you this day. It is only His mercy that keeps you out of hell this day. But Jesus went to the cross, substituted Himself for us, and took that wrath and suffered it in His own body on the tree. And He finished that work. And on the basis of that, God is able to justify us. That's how it can be said, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. He looks upon those who are converted today. If you are a believer in Christ, God looks upon you today and He can say, I don't see any iniquity there. Because you are in Christ. The work of justification and pardon. The work of redemption and deliverance. There's another work of which it can be said, what hath God wrought? Jesus going to the cross, shedding His blood to deliver us from the bondage of our slave master. Sin and sin's father, the devil himself. Jesus went to buy us out of that awful bondage. To deliver us. And may we also comment on the work of preservation and glorification. The Lord has not finished with His people yet. His cause in this world is still going on. The very fact that we are meeting here today is a testimony to that. That God's work is still going on. The very fact that this church was brought into existence and others like it across the North American continent, and that by God's grace in this very year they will be formed into a presbytery. That is an indication that God's work is still going on. God is working to preserve His testimony. Yes, even in the midst of an apostate age. An age where preachers get on the radio and on television and spew all sorts of nonsense. Even in the midst of an apostate age, God's work is still going on. It always does. There was not a time ever in history when you could say, see there, God's work was over. The church is still advancing. It is still going into the devil's territory in our own hearts and in connection with our efforts to reach others with the truth of the gospel. It's a work of preservation. He is preserving His people and He will bring them to glory. He will lead them all the way home. And those who are already in that place, they can say in the words of our text today, what hath God wrought? God is not finished with His work in this church, and we may rejoice in that. Our history is marked by change, and our future will be marked by change as well. But God has given a commandment to bless His people, and no one, not even the devil, can reverse that command. You notice that is what Balaam said. In verse 20, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Wonderful to hear an apostate prophet tell the truth. He only did so because God wouldn't give him any other option. Notice especially the word in verse 21 that the shout of a king is among the people. We must take that to mean that Christ, the glorious captain, the king of His people, has gone forth conquering and to conquer. It's a wonderful thing when an army knows its commander is on the field. The people will sometimes fall in the battle. but their commander will gain the victory. And that leads us to the last truth. God has done whatsoever has been done, so it will endure forever. What hath God wrought? It's a perfect tense, and that means an action that has happened that has continuing results. So it's a statement not only for this time, but for the time to come. In that time, the people could not see the way ahead. And so it is for us. We cannot see the way ahead. But we don't have to. God can see it. He knows it. He knows the end of the way from the beginning of the way. He knows all the parts in between. When we cannot see the way, and I am certain here that I can depict the experience of every one of you, when we cannot see the way, our tendency is to become fretful, fearful, sometimes even panic-stricken. We wonder, how can it ever be worked out? As though everything would rise or fall with us. But God has done amazing things for us in the years that have passed, 19 years that this church has been in existence. And He will do, we may be sure, even more amazing things for us in the years to come, because it is not our work, it is His work. God's work lasts. That was the message years after this text that Solomon spoke. If you turn to Ecclesiastes and to chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before Him. So when we say, what hath God wrought? The purpose of that expression is that we should fear before Him, that we should reverence His name. We've been called in this church for these past 19 years to proclaim the glory of Christ, to proclaim the infallibility of the Scriptures, to proclaim the power of the Gospel to change the lives of sinners forever. And there has been fruit reaped in every life on account of that preaching. Every person here has been affected by the preaching of the Word. Those who have been here at some point and are no longer with us because either they have gone on to be with the Lord or they have moved on elsewhere, there has been fruit reaped in those lives for the preaching of the Gospel. And we may be sure that as that fruit was the work of God, it will remain forever. Even in cases that to us appear hopeless, we know that the God who has wrought so powerfully for us will continue to show the power of His work in the time to come. God's work lasts. So let us today, on this anniversary day, rejoice in the endurance of God's mighty work. And with the inventor Samuel Morse so many years ago, let us echo the words of that great text and say today, what hath God wrought?